tonight is from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 15. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end of the confidence we had at first. As it has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion.
Okay, well, good afternoon / evening. Not sure how I feel about where we are, but it's getting dark outside. Shall we pray as we come back to God's world? Father, thank you that verse 7, as we've just read, speaks about the Holy Spirit still speaking today. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit speaks to us through your word. Father, as we think now about how our conversations in different way can respond to the sins that we commit and the sins that others commit, now, would you please help us to be listening closely to your word, to be learning from it, and then to be putting it into practice in ways that do bring you glory and do build up your body. Father, we praise you that we have that opportunity in our words to do that, and so help us to be effective, help us to love and serve one another well as we think about these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in this little thinking about how to have hard conversations. And I want to say a few things about that before we get into some of the nitty-gritty. As we've just heard from Hebrews 3, there is a need for conversations to be encouraging one another because there is still a very live and real danger for us. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. In the last session, we were speaking about the power of sin having been broken in our lives. And we want to hold on to that thought at the same time as realising we continue to know sinful desires and to give in to those sinful desires. That is a reality for all of us. And that means in our conversations, we are going to be brought face to face with the fact that we sin and the fact that others sin. And so we're going to spend this session thinking about how the Bible helps us know what to do in those situations. How should we respond in them? That need is expressed really well, I think, by Paul Tripp. He says this: the battle is not over yet. Sin's dominion has been broken, but the darkness within must be exposed and rooted out wherever it exists. Our talk with one another is a vital part of that work. The radical stance of the New Testament is that that intervention is not limited to occasional moments of confrontation. Rather, it is a lifestyle, a commitment that shapes all our interactions as members of the body of Christ. This is the new and higher agenda that makes our talk very different from the talk of the world. In some way, our talk should always have ongoing redemption in view. Our talk should always have ongoing redemption in view, helping one another take sin seriously and to turn away from it. So hard conversations are necessary because we still struggle with sin and are one of the ways that we're going to be able to help each other. Next, hard conversations are inevitable. The reason for saying that is people sin, and we struggle with sin, and that simply means there are going to be hard conversations. It just depends what sort of hard conversations we're going to be having. There is always going to be conflict. And so the only question in my conversations is going to be, who am I serving? Who am I loving? Whose agenda am I pursuing in this conversation? Am I going to love myself by confronting people because they're annoying me and because they're not doing things my way? Or am I going to confront them lovingly because they are not living God's way? That's going to be the question. Whether we are loving ourselves by confronting people for wrong reasons or loving other people by confronting them for good reasons. There is going to be conflict. And the only choice we really have to make is what sort of conflict, what sort of challenge and confrontation are we going to engage in? Now, we've said this in some way already, but it's worth saying again. Hard conversations are good conversations. I know that we've titled this talk, How to Have Hard Conversations, and tomorrow's talk, How to Have Good Conversations. But I want to help us to see that hard conversations themselves are good conversations to have. Paul Tripp's already helped us see that. We are talking about redemptive conversations, conversations that take ongoing sin seriously and help each other to deal well with that sin. And as we think about the sort of examples we see in Scripture, we can see that hard conversations are good conversations. After all, what sort of conversations did Jesus have? Jesus had a lot of confrontational conversations. Was that because he was pursuing his own agenda and loving himself? No. It was because he loved others and was willing to challenge them and bring reality to bear on their lives, to remind them that they are accountable to God and need to respond to him rightly. Jesus' example teaches us that hard conversations are good conversations. Then think about Paul's example. What is Paul doing in most of his letters? He's having hard conversations, isn't he? You've got to think, why is he doing that? Is he just trying to impose his will around the Mediterranean? Or is he choosing to engage in those conversations to confront sin where he sees it in his churches because he loves them? It's very clear as you read his letters, right, that the easiest thing for him would be to say, you guys are doing great, however they're doing, just to say nice things. He knows that actually his relationship with each of these churches that he loves are put in danger every time he confronts them or challenges them. But he loves them and he wants to have those hard conversations so that they take sin seriously and are living for God well. Hard conversations are good conversations. And many of us will also know that from our own experience as Christians. Many of us will know the truth of that proverb that the wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. As someone said, if you've been rebuked, you will know that it's an unpleasant experience that lodges in the memory, but when done by the right person at the right time, can produce permanent change. Done at the right time by the right person, it can produce permanent change. To this day, I remember Matt Morgan, Oxford, 1998, invites me out for a drink. And I think, oh, this is going to be nice. And he sat me down and said, in the most wonderful way, the way you're living at the moment is bringing dishonour to Jesus. And as your friend, I want to tell you it needs to stop. And it was the right thing at the right time. And it hurt like crazy. And it was embarrassing. And it's not what I thought it was going to be. But it produced lasting change for me. Hard conversations are good conversations. But let's not try to escape it. Hard conversations are hard conversations. When we are addressing our own sin or the sin of other people, they are going to be unpleasant experiences in some way, as we've just heard. Unpleasant because we are talking about the way that our sin has affected other people or the way that other people's sin has affected us. We also, I think, more and more just find confrontation hard. That would depend on our culture, but if you are from a British culture, you will know how hard we find it to say what we're really thinking. If you have come into British culture, that will have driven you crazy, that you need to decode us in some way. As you've been trying to do that, there's a great book now based on a Twitter account called Very British Problems that helps you learn British and this way of decoding. Some great examples. For example, when someone will say, honestly, it's fine, but don't worry about it, they mean, I will never forget this. Never. Yes, so you mentioned. Please don't say it again. The meanings of I don't mind, I really mind, I'm not listening, I'm going to do neither, on your head be it, or I don't mind. Could be any of those. Yeah, could do. Translation, that is a terrible plan. Please remain quiet while I quickly think of an alternative. That's certainly an option. Let's not do that. We find it very hard to say what we're really saying, and we'll couch it in all sort of ways. And in a church family like this, where you have people coming from different cultures, some of which will be much more direct in the way that they want to confront issues, others will be very, very cautious about giving offence in any kind of way, you're going to need to work out how to listen to each other and how to communicate well with one another. That's going to make hard conversations hard. Our British culture has also, I think, become more and more allergic to the thought of any kind of confrontation. The thought that we might disagree with one another is becoming more and more foreign. There's a fascinating incident in a student union, I think it was in Edinburgh recently, where a member of a student union council was removed from a meeting for unacceptable behaviour. And that unacceptable behaviour was shaking her head while someone else was talking. Because to express disagreement is offensive and unkind and unloving, and people need to be protected from disagreement. More and more safe spaces are being set up where people can be sure they're not going to meet anything that contradicts their views or challenges them in any way. That culturally is going to make having hard conversations hard, because we don't like confrontation and think it's an unloving thing to do, something that people are to be protected from. So hard conversations are hard, but as we've been saying, they are vital as we take sin seriously. That is what Hebrews 3 is really encouraging us to do, isn't it? To recognise that we need to take sin seriously. Verse 12, to see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There is a general call there, isn't there, to encourage one another, to remind one another to take sin seriously, and to keep looking to God's promises, and to keep running the race, to know that there is a Christian race that we are running, and we look to finish well, rather than just thinking we have started well. And so in our church life, we're going to need to do that as we teach through the Bible, as we sing together, as we meet together in home groups and so on. We are, where the passages are talking about the reality of sin, we want to hear that and we want to take that seriously. I'm not sure there are enough songs about the dangers of sin. It would be great, I think, in the church if we had more songs that warned us about these things and taught us to be saying no to sin. I don't know how much of a place there is in your services for confession of sin, but that can be a really vital thing in the life of the church, just to recognise ongoing sin as an issue in the life of our church. We need to be really careful about why it is that we're confessing sin. We don't come to church each Sunday to become Christians again, to confess our sin and be forgiven in that full and final sense. When we became a Christian, we were forgiven, and we were accepted in God's sight. But we want to recognise that sin is an ongoing issue. We want to be honest before the Lord and with each other. And so finding ways in our services to say, to acknowledge the sins that we've committed this week, to look to God, pleading Jesus' blood and asking for his help to be saying no to sin, Those are all important general things that we need to be doing. But I want us to spend most of our time thinking about some specifics, thinking about particular situations that the Bible describes and helping us think how we respond to those particular times. And you've got those on your handout. The first one is when someone is caught in a sin, when a Christian is sinning. There's a number of passages we could turn to. I've given you Galatians chapter 6. What I wonder if you do for a moment is, I realise this is a kind of sleepy hour, isn't it? We've been out having fresh air all afternoon. Dinner is still a way off. So I'm going to get you talking. If you please have a look at those verses. They're on your handout, are they?
Yeah.
Lovely. Read through those verses. What do you notice? What strikes you about Paul's commands there? Questions it raises for you, or things that strike you and you find helpful? Groups of 4 and 5. Chat that over for a moment, please. Okay. Things that you notice or questions that you have. Don't be shy. It's a good chance lots of other people are having the same kind of questions. Yeah.
Yeah, we were kind of confused by the carry your own, carry each other's burden, but then each one should carry their own load.
Yeah. What? Make your mind up. Right. Paul is saying, verse 2, carry each other's burdens. In this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, each one should carry their own load. Paul is very concerned here, isn't he, for the attitude of the one who is trying to restore that person gently. And there is the warning that they might be tempted. And I think in verse 3, there is the danger that we think of ourselves more highly than we should when we are correcting somebody and trying to restore them. And yes, I think Paul has probably put it provocatively in that way to kind of make you think, what does that mean that I should carry my own load and bear one another's burdens? Verse 4, I think, says that it's my responsibility when I'm seeking to restore somebody not to think of myself too highly. The temptation in verse 1 isn't, I don't think, that I might join in with them in whatever sin it is they're committing. I suspect that the temptation for us is that in restoring somebody, I feel proud and above them in some way. And what Paul is encouraging us to do, verse 3, not to think more highly of ourselves than we should, to test my own actions, to recognise that I am a sinner trying to help a sinner. And that is the mechanism here. That is the nature of what's going on. And so wanting to test my own actions rather than comparing myself to somebody else. And so not looking to others when I'm trying to make a judgment about myself, but instead bearing my own load, considering myself before the Lord. And when I do that, I'm not going to fall into pride, but I am going to see myself as one sinner trying to help another. That's, I think, what's going on there. What about, there's a question that came up in one group, which I think is, someone else has already raised today. We've said we're not supposed to be judging one another. How is this not judging somebody? Did that come up in groups? And did you work your way towards an answer?
Sometimes I think the make judgment and then with what know what is right, what is wrong. So when you point out someone is wrong or sin against God, so you need to correct that action. But that can be easily be someone pointed to say, oh, you are judged them because you are not God. But I think that's to do with judge and then to know what is right and what is wrong and whether you are pointed wrong.
Thank you. There is clearly a sense in which we ought not to judge. We ought not to get high and mighty and say, looking down on these people, I declare them to be right or wrong and taking the place of God. And again, culturally, Don Carson talked about this. He says, it used to be that the most well-known and well-quoted verse in the Bible was John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now it's probably judge not lest you be judged. That's kind of what our culture has taken on board about Jesus, that Jesus says we just shouldn't judge, and so should never say anything is wrong. As we've been seeing, the sort of judgment that the Bible is against is the sort that elevates me over you and takes the place of God in deciding things. That's different to looking at a brother or sister and thinking, they are struggling and I want to love and serve and help them. And as we've said, the example of Jesus, of Paul, of many people in our own lives is that willingness to have those hard conversations, to identify sin and be willing to say something about it. Other questions or things that struck you from that passage? Yeah.
Verse 1, if someone is caught in a sin, you should restore that person. I'm not sure, but I wondered if that was saying you can't just leave it. You actually have to do something. So it's almost an imperative there.
Yeah, there must be an imperative there if verse 2 is interpreting what that action would be in verse 1. Seeking to restore someone gently would be carrying another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. Paul is saying, look, if you're going to be like Jesus, loving other people, then you must be concerned about them enough to speak to them about their sin, as he did. So to follow in Jesus' footsteps is to be willing to have the kinds of conversations that Jesus had. Yeah, absolutely. Who is this a job for? It will depend on what your translation is. I think an older translation would have said, you who are spiritual should restore that person gently. And that makes me think, oh, I'm off the hook. There are some spiritual people somewhere and they should do it, but that's not me. The new NIV, I think, captures it better. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Everything that Paul has said so far in Galatians says, if you're a Christian, you live by the Spirit. So this is our responsibility as followers of Jesus, not the job of a particular select and elite. Other things you noticed, found helpful? Let's notice the emphasis on gentleness and the aim of restoring somebody. That's our goal. We love them and so want to see them restored. And the way to do that is gently. There's a wonderful proverb about how with a gentle word, a tongue can break a bone. Isn't that a great image of something so soft as a tongue, able to break a bone with a gentle word? That can transform things. Dealing with someone gently, compassionately, as one sinner to another. Okay, so the New Testament speaks about our responsibility when we see others sinning to speak into their lives, to love them enough to say something. You can look at James at chapter 5 for that as well. Let's now come on to what we do when someone has sinned against us. I think that's what Matthew chapter 18 is describing. I think you've got this on your handout too, hopefully. Matthew 18, picking up at verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now that might be a more general command about what to do when someone is sinning, but I think we should take this as what to do when someone has sinned against us. Straight after this section, Peter is going to come up to Jesus and ask, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? That's the particular question that seems to be in the air. And so Matthew 18 here describing what we should do when someone has sinned against us. And Jesus gives us here the procedure to follow. It seems quite a formal procedure, doesn't it? Here's the kind of, how many steps have we got? Go and see them by yourself. If that doesn't work, take along two so that everything can be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Then tell it to the church. Then treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. There's the kind of fairly legal four-step framework. And that feels a bit difficult for many of us, I imagine. We will feel that seems formalised, overbearing in some way. So I want to say a couple of things about that. First of all, look up to verse 12. Jesus is telling a story about a shepherd who loses a sheep. In Luke, he will tell that story to talk about God's concern for the lost, for sinners, and wanting to draw them in. Here, Jesus is telling the story in order to help us understand about how he's concerned about those who are wandering within his people. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that has wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Jesus is giving us these instructions about how to speak to someone who is sinning or who has sinned against us in the context of God's love and concern for his people, that they wouldn't wander off but could be brought back. And what Jesus is doing is giving us a mechanism to help us see people won back. That is the great goal, isn't it? Have a look there at the end of verse 15. What is the aim, the outcome that we deal with things like this in? What's the outcome that we're looking for? You speak to them just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. This is not a kind of court case where you are looking to win. This is a scenario which you're looking to win them over, to win them back, to restore them in that Galatians language. So we're not aiming to win here. And everything that is described here is about trying to keep things as small as possible. If you can, just go and speak to them one-to-one. Don't embarrass them publicly, but go to speak to them one-to-one. Only if that doesn't work do you escalate it and take along two or three others in the hope that that will help them see that things are more serious. But still, we are trying to deal with it in a smaller way as possible. You are not, as we were talking about earlier, supposed to, when someone has sinned against you, go sideways and go tell everyone, or immediately report them to your church leaders. If you can deal with it one-on-one, that is the helpful way that Jesus is setting out for us. And if that doesn't work, taking along one or two others, then we take it to the church, still hoping to see that person restored, and hoping that bringing it to the whole church will help that person see the seriousness of what they've done and to bring them to repentance. Now, as we think about that as a process, as we try to think about that as a way of dealing with someone who has sinned against us, four practical questions that are often raised and will be helpful to think about. First, do we always have to raise the issue when someone sins against us? No. I don't think we do. Proverbs 19, verse 11. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offence. It is to one's glory to overlook an offence. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Love covers over all wrongs. That is important. In my family at the moment, one of our biggest struggles, I think, is that our children just pick each other up on anything and everything. If someone has laid the table and put their fork not quite straight, they're on at them about it. If as they're walking past each other, they just brush their shoulder, "She pushed me." Everything escalates very quickly. This week in my family, we've been learning Proverbs 10 verse 12, that love covers over all wrongs. We are not so sensitive that we are going to confront people over every little thing that happens. So we don't always have to initiate this every time someone forgets to take the bins out, when they promise that they would. Okay? Love covers over all wrongs. But, as Paul Tripp was saying at the start, this way of helping people recognise their sin, turn away from it, means that I think we probably need to have these conversations far more than we usually do. I would guess in most churches, actually, we very rarely ever raise things with each other. And so finding ways to do that particularly if what someone has done has been hurtful to us, if it is habitual, if it is harming and affecting other people, if it is just a significant thing that they've done, then it would be right to deal with it, to look to speak to them about it. So is it always necessary to raise the issue when someone has sinned against us? No, but I think having more hard conversations would be a good thing for us. Next, is it never right to speak to anyone first? We picked up on this a little bit this morning. I think I'd want to say sometimes it is right to speak to somebody first about what's happened. In some extreme situations, if you become aware of what someone has done, then you are obliged legally to speak to the police and others about it. There are some things that we just have to report when we become aware of them. Other times, and in kind of less serious situations, it will be right or helpful to speak to somebody else about it. But as we said this morning, the question is our motive in doing that. Are we looking to recruit people to cheer us on and to help us kind of wallow in our kind of frustration? Are we looking to turn other people against that person? Those would all be wrong reasons to do it. But if we are struggling with something, if we know that we haven't been able to calm down sufficiently to go and speak to this person yet and are looking for some help in that, then I think it can be right to share it with somebody. If there is somebody who knows that person really well and can help you think, how can I best raise this with them in a way that they're going to hear, then that might be a helpful thing to do. So sometimes it is appropriate to speak to someone else first. Then what do I say? Well, whatever I say needs to be shaped by the fact that this conversation is for their benefit. It is not about me having a chance to give them a piece of my mind. It is not about me delivering the case for the prosecution and declaring sentence without them having a chance to say anything. So as much as we can, in these sorts of conversations, we want to acknowledge any responsibility that we have in that situation. We want to explain to them that, as best as we can understand it from our perspective, this is what seems to be happening. And then have them give them an opportunity to say, to give their side of things, to give their account, give them a chance to respond and to clarify. And then, if you're confident that what you've said is right, then we want to say it as gently as we can, reassuring them of our love for them, saying, I recognise I struggle in all sorts of ways and there are things you might need to say to me and I want to hear those things, but I love you and wanted to bring this to you. And then give them time. It is a hard thing to hear those sorts of things being said to you, and it might well be that giving that person then some time to digest it, to reflect on it, before seeing them again can be a helpful thing. So what do I say? I think those sorts of things, not just delivering a speech or giving them a piece of your mind, wanting to explain how you perceive things, giving them a chance to respond, giving them time. And then what do we do if they don't acknowledge their actions and never ask for forgiveness? There's a challenge here, I think, because we feel like the Christian response is to forgive. And you see those sorts of news stories where somebody has done something really awful and a relative will come on and say, I forgive them. And we're kind of wrestling with what forgiveness quite means in those situations when someone hasn't asked for forgiveness. How can I forgive them? Well, let me give you a framework that hopefully helps us with that. It's something I heard a while ago, and it stuck with me, where someone describes three different senses to forgiveness. There is, and it's on your handout, first of all, the full restoration of a proper relationship between the two parties. Forgiveness involving reconciliation and restoration of relationship. Let's call that F1. There is a demeanour, an attitude of forgivingness, a readiness to forgive on the part of the person who's been offended. Let's call that F2. Then there is a willingness to spare the offender the consequences of their actions. a willingness to say, I don't want them to, we don't have to make this public, other people don't need to know. You can imagine in some situations other consequences possibly following. F3. And then there is repentance. There is when someone acknowledges they've done something wrong and endeavours to put things right. Now that's helpful, I think, because if someone isn't repenting, if someone isn't coming forward and saying sorry for what they've done, then there can't be F1. There can't be that restoration of relationship that we would hope for and look for. But there always ought to be F2. That is our responsibility as Christians, that when someone has sinned against us, we want to love that person and look to see them restored. Restored in their relationship with God and with us. That is what we are called to. It might be that it is possible to have that demeanour towards them of wanting to forgive them and see them restored and still think that they ought to face the consequences of their actions. You can have F2 without F3. But the question is always going to be, what is the most loving thing for that person? What is most going to help them change and come back into the truth? Is it facing the full consequences of their actions? Sometimes that will be the most helpful and loving thing for somebody. Other times we can spare them that and show them that sort of forgiveness. So that's, I think, a helpful way of thinking, when I'm sinned against, what are my responsibilities? When I say that I forgive them, what might I mean by that? And when someone has sinned against us, as we've said, our responsibility is the F2 kind of forgiveness. And then, as we're able, to go and speak to them about it in the hope of F1, in the hope of that full restoration. Why don't we just stop there and have any questions on what we've done so far? Yeah.
You could not forgive someone who has not repented. You could have the attitude of being ready to forgive, but in some sense not have forgiven.
So you could have forgiven them in that F2 sense. I think we do want to say that is a sense of forgiveness, to say I bear no ill will towards them and no grudge. I love them and want to see them restored. That's a meaningful sense of forgiveness, where when we are offended, we will feel angry and hostile towards somebody, and our responsibility is to deal with those emotions and to bear them no ill will. So we forgive them in that sense. But one of the helpful things about splitting it up like that is to say that's not the ideal end goal, not simply me dealing with my feelings of anger and resentment. The ideal thing is that our relationship is actually restored and that full reconciliation happens. Yeah?
Were you saying the four-step framework, you think, only applies in case 6 and not in case 5? So only when someone's sinned against you, and if you find out someone's sinning but not against you, you wouldn't go through the four steps? Or can you just clarify?
Yeah, thank you. So I think Matthew 18 in the first instance does describe how you respond when someone has sinned against you. But I think essentially an identical process would be appropriate where someone is sinning seriously in the life of the church, that we would, where we see their sin, we would look to restore them. And yes, I think if Galatians 6 carried on what would be appropriate if they don't respond well, I think it would go down exactly those same lines of, at that point, wanting to see that person turning away from their sin, even if it hasn't been a sin against me. Let me take 2 or 3 other people along who would be most appropriate in that. That might be one of the leaders of the church. It might be other people who know them well. And if that doesn't work, then I'm bringing it to the whole church. Yeah, thank you. Do you want to add anything on that?
Well, just have you got an example you could give us of what that looks like in a church you've been in, bringing it to the whole church, and just to make it confident?
Yeah, thank you. So it will depend on, I think, how your church is set up and what sort of meetings that you have. A church I was an elder in Cambridge our setup was once a month we met together as those who were members of the church would meet together. That was a prayer and business meeting and family meeting where we would talk things through. We had a situation in that church where one of the elders was struggling and failing really in his struggle with pornography. Wonderfully, in that situation, he came forward and said, "I'm continuing to struggle. I don't think I should be serving as an elder anymore." And at that point, we brought that to the church to let the whole church family know he would be standing down for that reason. If that had been discovered by somebody, then we'd have followed this process much more closely. One or two would have been to speak with him. If at that point he had repented and confessed, yes, there, the fact that he was serving as an elder makes a difference, I think. If it had just been a regular church member, then we would have wanted to help him deal with that, to speak to his wife about that, to put things right within his church family, but no one wider need have known about that. If a church member hadn't responded to that, then we would move through those steps. Because this man had been an elder in the church and was going to stand down because of this sin, then naturally we let the church know it was happening for that reason. And that was a great model to the church of someone willing to come forward and say, "I'm not living up to what I ought to be," and accepting the consequences of that for him. I think that was a moment that helped us as a whole church family take sin seriously. Okay, there'll be a chance for questions again at the end, so do keep thinking if you have questions. We've looked at the need to care for people when they are sinning. We've spoken more specifically of how do we deal with it when someone has sinned against us. Next we're going to think about when we need to be reconciled to someone. Matthew 5 speaks to this. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking about the way in which the commandment not to murder extends to the danger of hatred. And Jesus says this: "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raka,' a curse, an insult, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." Now, as we've seen all the way through, the concern in all of these conversations is for the other person and their spiritual health. That's why we're going to confront people about their own sin. That's why we are also going to think very seriously about whether we have offended or sinned against anybody else, because that puts them in the danger of committing anger, the sin of anger. And we don't want that for them. And so Jesus is saying here, even if you are at the temple in the middle of offering your sacrifice, if you realise that one of your brothers or sisters has been offended by you, that you have sinned against them, spare them that danger. Leave the sacrifice, go and speak to them about it so that you can be reconciled together. There is that wonderful concern for the other person, wanting to spare them the danger that your action has put them in. And so for their sake, we go and speak to them. But what do we say? This is where I want us to think a little bit more about what it is that we need to say and do when we know that we've done something wrong. On your handout, you've got some various apologies. I want you to reflect on them, weigh them up. What do you think about them? What are they really saying? What's missing from these? Do that with a couple of people around you. What do you make of those apologies? Okay. I want to make sure we've got time for some more questions later on, so I'm going to cut you off there. I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry that you felt upset by what I said. Someone help us. Nice and quick, someone down here.
Not actually, sorry. It's, I'm just... Yeah, you're not acknowledging you've caused any hurt. I'm sorry that you're experiencing this feeling of sadness.
Right. It's expressing regret that they are... they have been offended, not dealing with the actual thing that was done. Yeah? Those sorts of apologies are everywhere in public life. That is the kind of standard apology, isn't it? Not, I did something wrong, but I apologise if anyone was offended by what I did. If no one had been offended, no fault. Okay, good. I'm sorry I said that, I was so tired. So, for the back, yeah?
We do hear that in our household quite a bit.
The royal we there, yeah, good.
But I think it's not saying that what I said was okay. It's not excusing it. I think it's explaining it, and it would be a preface to a better apology a few minutes later.
All right. So the second one is kind of a warm up. Okay.
It's hypothetical.
Yeah, that's right. Obviously it will be true that in any action there are a host of factors involved, and we want to recognise that. At the same time, there is a way of apologising that does just excuse what's happened. To say, if I wasn't so tired, subtext, if you had got home on time, or if you'd helped out a bit more tonight, there's a way of putting it that's less helpful. So, thank you. I'm sorry I reacted like that, it's just how I am. Yeah. There's a, I can't help it, it's not really wrong if it's just how I am. I'm sorry I reacted like that, it's just that you, so you should be apologising to me. I apologise for what I did. Is that better? How do we feel about that? It's not dressed up in any way, is it? It's not casting blame anywhere else, but... What's, if I say to you, I'm sorry, or I apologise, how do you respond? I'm sorry. That's okay. That's the answer, isn't it, to I'm sorry or I apologise. That's okay. That's how that conversation goes. It is a far different thing to say, I apologise for what I did. Will you please forgive me? What we need to recognise is that when we have sinned against people, we do need to seek their forgiveness, to invite that, so that there is that restoration of relationship. We don't want them to say, it's okay. It's not okay. I have sinned against them. I've done something wrong. I don't want them to say, it's okay. I want them to say, yes, that was wrong, and I forgive you. That's a far healthier way for us to relate to one another. Yeah.
The very first one that you got there, I'm sorry that you felt upset by what I said. If you were guiding somebody, if you were giving them some feedback to help them, would that be appropriate?
If you were...
giving them some feedback to help them, and if they got upset, would it be appropriate for you to say the first one, I'm sorry you felt upset by what I said?
Yeah, sure. So if I have... said something or done something in a way that did cause offence, then it's appropriate to apologise for that giving offence when I chose words badly and should have thought more carefully about how to communicate. But most often that first apology is used to say, the problem here is not what I did, but your reaction to it. And that's what we want to be wary of. Okay. Let me explain why we've done this talk now. You may think it would have been better tomorrow to do something quite so specific towards the end of the weekend. But I wanted to do this talk now for two reasons. One is so that we finish on a slightly more positive, constructive note tomorrow, that we go out with a kind of bigger vision of how we can speak to one another. But also because I wanted to leave us space this weekend for some of these conversations to happen, if they need to happen. Tomorrow morning we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together, and at the Lord's Supper we are celebrating our oneness in Christ, that we are together his people. We break one loaf celebrating we are one body, and as we prepare to come to that, It would be right if we are aware that there is something between us and another believer here, that we ought to take the opportunity to have that hard conversation, that good conversation, and deal with it. So I wanted to leave some space for that. But there is another conversation I'd love you to have this weekend. We've been talking about the need to confront sin where we see people sinning or people sinning against us. There's another kind of conversation which is so, so helpful to us. And that is the one where we invite those sorts of conversations from others. Where we go and find someone who knows us really well, whether it's a friend or a spouse. And we say, is there anything that you would like to say to me that is going to help me live for Jesus more consistently? Is there anything that you've seen in me that I ought to, that I need to address? And that might sound like a really scary sort of conversation and a heavy conversation to have on a church weekend away. But actually, I think that is the least scary scenario of the options. The worst option would be people see that I'm sinning in various ways and just leave me to it. They don't love me enough to say anything. That's the most scary scenario. The next most scary scenario is they love me enough to bring it up with me, and at some time, not of my choosing, they're going to come to me and try and do that Galatians 6 thing, or that Matthew 18 thing, and say, I need to talk to you about this. It is far less scary for us to pick our time and our moment and our place and invite that sort of conversation ourselves. And so I've done this a number of times, not as often as I should have. But from time to time with my wife, I've sat down and said, honey, I'd love it if you could speak into my life right now. What would be the one thing that you think I need to be working on? See what I did there as well. I said, let's just keep it to one thing for now. otherwise, there would be a long list. If I said, what are the things I need to be working on? I'm going to be there a long time. One thing. And maybe having that conversation once a month is going to help me enormously. She's not going to run out of things. She may prepare a list so she doesn't forget things. But that is going to help me enormously. So let me encourage you to have that sort of conversation this weekend as well. Maybe it will be with a spouse. Maybe it will be with someone who knows you well. It may be as you look around, you think, I'm not sure I know anyone well enough yet to have those sorts of conversations with people. That may be because you're very new to the church. That may be because life in other ways makes that hard. But let me encourage you to make the most of weekends away like this, where maybe that friendship gets going. And maybe you say to somebody, I've enjoyed getting to know you. I wonder if you would be willing to meet up a little bit more regularly so that we could help one another in these ways. So if that would be helpful to you, another guy if you're a guy, another woman if you're a woman, seek out those sorts of conversations, invite them, as well as being ready for the sake of one another to have those hard conversations where we need to. We've got time, I think, for a question or two, and then I'm going to hand back to Matt.
If we've sinned or offended a Christian, can we expect F1, 2, and 3?
Ideally, we can expect 1 and 2. F3, I don't think we're entitled to. Let's say it is a situation where I've become violent with my children, and my wife has confronted me about that. It may well be that the most loving thing in that situation, that we can be reconciled and I can enjoy a restored relationship with my wife and with my children. But there might still be consequences to my actions that mean my access to them is limited in some way. If that is the most loving thing for me going forward, then that might still be appropriate.
David, we may need to carry this on if you don't have time now, but the second half of Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, are all three kinds of forgiveness in view there? Or, you know, forgive your brother from the heart? Or is it a sense, as you've been saying, of whichever kind of F1 suits really appropriate at the time?
That's Peter's question, how often should I forgive brother or sister who sins against me? Jesus then tells us that parable to say our capacity to forgive ought to be limitless given the forgiveness that we've been shown. So really it is about to what extent we need to show F2 sort of forgiveness, that willingness to forgive. There will obviously be scenarios in which someone is unwilling to acknowledge their sin and that is brought to the church, they still won't acknowledge it, then there's not going to be that restoration of relationship. But my willingness to see that happen ought to be limitless. Yeah.
For situations where there's serious and very, very deep hurt that someone has experienced, how would you, and it seems very difficult for them to forgive, how would you go about getting to a point where F2 would be true for them?
Sure. It will very often for many of us be a very long and painful process. There will be experiences that we've had that will mean that will be a lifelong battle to be free from feelings of bitterness or resentment. So it is sometimes a lifelong process, I think. We want to, as much as we can, be bringing to bear the forgiveness that we've experienced and helping people understand the depths of that and the way that that motivates our forgiveness. I think we want to recognise we will meet people who have been so deeply hurt that that is going to be a very long struggle for them. In one sense, I think the question I want to ask is, what is their, as best as they can express it and I can see it, what is their desire and their goal in that situation? Is there a desire to hold on to that bitterness and anger because it has defined them in some way or gives them some payback, some gratification? Or is their desire to be able to show that sort of forgiveness? And even if that is a long and ongoing process for them, I want to just cheer them on that way. Last one.
Yeah, we talked quite a bit about examples where there's an obvious sinner and an obvious victim, I suppose. Often we have scenarios where, I suppose, there's two people who are sinning against each other. I just wonder, as a church, how you support people in that scenario, how you try and see reconciliation.
Yeah, it's a great question. And one of the dangers for us in so much conflict is that we simplify stories very quickly into there is a victim, there is a persecutor, and in marriage and in other ways that can play out in really unhelpful ways. That's why as we speak to someone who we feel has wronged us, we want to give them an opportunity to say if we've wronged them and acknowledge where we have wronged them. So yes, most situations are far more complicated than we like to retell them. So recognizing that, within those relationships, my responsibility is still to seek forgiveness for the sins that I've committed and hope to see that mirrored in them. Where two people do seem to be at loggerheads, then I think, again, it's appropriate for the church to try to get involved and to help them to be reconciled. We get that little mention of two women falling out in Philippians chapter 4 and there, it's interesting that Paul pleads with them. There's a pleading and a getting alongside. There's an encouragement that the whole church gets alongside them. So Paul speaks to who he calls my true companion to help these women to come back together again. Finding the right people to try and get alongside and help people come to resolution. That's just another way that we're going to take sin seriously and help one another. Where we see two people who are struggling, whether that's within a marriage or within a friendship, the loving thing is going to be thinking, as a church family, those of us who know them best, how can we intervene for their good? Thank you for that.